In 2007, I was coming home from a trip to Nigeria. The routes I had on that particular trip went through Amsterdam, and I walked into the bookstore in Amsterdam, decided to get me some light reading on the way home on the plane, and so I bought Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion out of the bookstore, and it was thick enough to get me 12 hours back to Seattle on a connection at that time. Richard Dawkins is an atheist, and this book is his thesis, his finest thesis from even his own perspective, in his argument against a belief in God. And one of the reasons I know exactly when I bought it is there's my boarding pass. I used it as my reading marker, and it was still sitting in there, and the date was there, and I said, yep, that's it. That's the trip when I went on through. What surprised me, though, sitting in the airplane in my seat reading this book, is the comments that it drew from people who noticed that I was reading it. The passenger sitting next to me commented on it. Stewardess came by and stopped and commented on it. What surprised me is they commented in such a positive way. I was almost having to explain, well, really, I'm just trying to hear the opposition's arguments, right? You know, actually, I'm a minister, you know, but literally, they looked at the book and they were pleased. Ah, an enlightened reader. And it was as if I was shocked to me that I could be reading, again, this is a well-known book by a well-known author, probably the most well-known atheist in the world, at least in terms of an author, a writer, an arguer on that argument, on that behalf. But the people who saw it looked and they were pleased. And I thought, what has happened that such as that would actually evoke a positive response in that broad of a way? In his preface in the book, he says, if this book works as I intend, religious leaders who open it will be atheists when they put it down. So I'm announcing my resignation today. I have to tell you the truth. No, I actually read it, put it down, and didn't become an atheist. So everything doesn't work sometimes the way people want. And therein does lie man's greatest problem. Man's greatest problem is his refusal to recognize God and to be subject to him. That is where the pain, the misery, the troubles, the doubts, the frustrations, that's where sin comes from. It comes because man refuses to submit himself to God or even to recognize effectively that he is there. You see, an atheist doesn't say, I don't know. An atheist doesn't say, I don't care. An atheist says, no, there is no such thing. It is all the way to the polar end of that argument. Now, it's interesting because when man comes along, someone like Charles Darwin, and gives people a plausible excuse to not believe in God, there are people who accept that, not because they even necessarily agree with all of the points, but it gives them a convenient argument for what it is they wanted all along anyway. And so one of the very early supporters, very well known in his day, Julian Huxley, supported Charles Darwin and the theory of evolution, and he stated, I suppose the reason that we jumped at origin of species was that the concept of God interfered with our own sexual mores. See, if God exists, then he's powerful because he created us. And if he's powerful enough to create us, then he's powerful enough to tell us what to do. And we don't want to be told what to do. Therefore, you don't exist. So if someone argues, gives you an argument that you can say, yes, that is the reason why. And Julian Huxley said, well, you know, I think that's probably why we jumped at that book as quickly as we did. More recently, a different scientist, Robert Sapolsky, not a famous name in that sense, but on a website that is a scientific journal website where the intellectuals of the scientific world carry back and forth arguments and discussions and publish their results, he stated the same point even more clearly. He said, it would be perfectly fine with me if there were proof that there is no God. He said such a proof would be a relief. He wasn't arguing that there was such a proof, scientifically, that you could prove that God doesn't exist. But he said if it was, it would be a relief. And then he said, I might even continue to believe there is no God, even if it were proven that there was one. He openly said, even if you could prove it, there's a pretty good chance I still wouldn't believe it, even if it was so, because it simply did not fit what it was that he professed. Paul was in Romans chapter 1. I do think that's really a very strong starting point in terms of what man has done and how God has had to work with him. Romans 1 and verse number 18, I want to cover just a very little bit of it, some of which Paul addressed, but it's very important as a basis. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. It says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It isn't a matter that they don't know. They don't want to know. And more than that, they will actually oppose that which is true if it need be. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest, made known. It's obvious in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, Charles Darwin said, you know, I had all these ideas and concepts, and I just kind of threw them out there. He says, I was surprised at the way people took those things. It was almost as if they made it into a religion. And they did. It gave them a God that they did not have to give account to. It gave them a God they did not have to obey. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They were not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Wise men in this world, in this life, in these scientific things at times, but very foolish in the things of God. Obviously, the issues here go far beyond scientific endeavors. I tried to think back in my mind what the earliest religious memory that I had. I think I could go back to maybe 5, 6 years old. We attended a Presbyterian church. I had two brothers at that time. And what I remember is that our church trousers were made of scratchy wool. And so I associated church with great discomfort. And we had to put those on and dress up in our matching outfits and wear those scratchy wool pants to church. Now, my parents hardly ever went to church. They actually just had us boys go by ourselves. That was very convenient for them. Maybe they attended church on Easter on a couple of times. I remember after we finally outgrew those pants and we were able to walk to church more comfortably, they still sent us off on our own. Church was a mile away. Three of us boys walking down the street to church by ourselves. My mom and dad wanted to feel as if they were supporting the cause, so they gave each of us a dime for the offering. And we stopped at the candy store on the way to church and spent the offering on candy and then went on to our little school, our Sunday school program at the time. But those are the earliest memories I have. But it was an interesting thing. I grew up going to church by myself. My parents didn't attend. And so in that sense, I was raised in a house of what would be called in our society believers. My parents believed in God. They believed that God existed. But it didn't mean anything. What it meant was, you boys, you don't lie, and you don't cheat, and you don't steal. And we're going to be together on Christmas. That was my religious upbringing. There were some moral values. I'm not saying we lived in a immoral family in this community sense, as our society portrays. They wanted us to be good boys, but they wanted us to get together on Christmas. So when God called me into his body to obey him, into his church, you know what the biggest issue, the biggest religious controversy we had in our family at that day? When I didn't show up for Christmas. I could have been lying, I could have been cheating, and I could have been stealing, and my parents wouldn't have appreciated it, but boy, the line was not showing up for Christmas. Now, at our little Christmas party that we'd had in our home, there was never one mention of the Father or Jesus Christ. Never. There were no religious ornaments except this idol of a tree that was set up that was our custom and tradition as it is in our society. It was not a religious observance at all. But that was the upbringing I had, and that's where the weight of our belief had been placed. Man does not want to recognize God. Man does not want to do what God says. Even good men generally don't want any part of it. I would say my parents were good people. My dad was honest, he worked hard. My mom was honest and worked hard. She said she was sure at the gas station they called her Mrs. Dollar's Worth of Gas. She worked at a packing plant where they packed fruit and worked as a secretary at a very basic wage. And when she would go to the gas station on the way to work, she would take in $1. My guess is back then that was probably three gallons of gas. She would take in her dollar and she'd say, Mrs. Dollar's Worth of Gas. So, you know, we were careful. We had sufficient. I think back then you could raise a family on $12,000 a year, raise a family, raise your children, buy a house. That was the economy at that level. But we were honest and honorable people and contributed the best we could, but that was religion. Religion was, you just don't do something where it causes a problem, but it doesn't have anything to do with what does God actually say. My parents didn't want to be bothered by going to church. They just wanted us to be good boys. You grow up and be good boys and that's enough. Just do what they tell you, come home and, you know, it'll be okay. Isaiah chapter 1, if I look at Isaiah 1 and I overlay it on top of my family and what we believed as we grew up and what we did, it kind of makes things look a little more strongly colored than I would have seen it in another day. Isaiah 1 in verse number 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider." Now, my mother died when I was 1 year old. My dad became a Catholic to marry her, because she was a Catholic. And when she died, then he became a Protestant. And I'd have to say, on either side of that coin didn't change him one bit. He simply did that which he wanted and did what he didn't want, if he pleased. Lived his life based on his own values. God is talking of Israel here, which is obviously a specific situation, but it's typical of this world. The Israelites were simply people that wanted to do their own thing, live their own way, and they made their own choices. Verse number 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me?" Here's a dime, boys, put it in the plate. Go to church on Easter, and Dad would, like I said, not even every year, but on rare occasion, you know, he'd throw in a dollar. That was the sacrifice that was being made. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Where religion becomes just a ceremony or a tradition or a token. Christianity is a sacrifice. And when religion just becomes a token or convenience, then it isn't worth anything. It says, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. Now, it's even talking here about Israel and the fact that they even knew what they were supposed to do that was right. My mom and dad didn't know at all. But it says, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, because they were not directed to God. They were made up and tradition and custom according to what man decided to do. God says, they're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Society simply doesn't look at itself that way. It looks at itself as rather favorable. I used the example one time, a relative of ours, every time somebody in our family would die, they would say, yeah, they went to heaven. Some of them were religious. The religious people went to heaven. Some of them were not religious at all, didn't even go to church. They went to heaven too. Everybody went to heaven. Finally, I asked her, I said, does anybody go to hell? Does anybody go to hell around here at all? And she just looked at me like, well, what kind of question is that? Of course not. Everybody we know goes to heaven. You know, some of those other people maybe don't quite get the same option. We can easily give ourselves the benefit of our good intentions. God says, I hate your worship because you've made it up for yourself. You're not doing what I gave you. You're not doing what I said. You can't just decide, I'll keep a little bit of this Sabbath or some of the Sabbath, or I'll keep it in this condition or under these circumstances. I'll tithe this time, but you know, next year will be tougher and we'll have to deal with that another day. I'll work it up. I'll pay it back. It'll be over when it's done. God says, I hate that. That simply is not going to do. Look at Ezekiel 20, verse number 5. Again, rebellions here of Israel. But Israel is no different than you and me. In fact, many of us are probably descendants of Israelites. We just haven't been able to trace it perfectly. But at least in many of the great migrations that nations of America and England and Australia contain many of those descendants today. But Ezekiel 20 and verse number 5 says, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and I lifted my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I lifted my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I lifted my hand in an oath to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And then I said, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And it says, but they rebelled against me, they would not obey. So that's Israel that God said, I'll bring you out of Egypt. And so he said, okay, I'm going to destroy you then, if you will not worship before me and recognize that I am God. And Moses had cried out to them, to God. This happened over time. Moses isn't in the story in every single case the same way. But the fact is, God says, you know what? For my name's sake, I chose not to destroy you. Verse 13 says, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. So first they rebelled in Egypt, God brought them out, had mercy on them, said, well, okay, for my name's sake, I won't destroy you. But I want you to obey. So he took them into the wilderness, and they rebelled against him again. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. This is the way of life. This is what we do and believe, and it's how we function. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. And then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out, and God spared them again. Verse number 18. And I said to their children in the wilderness, this is the third time, this is the next step along the way. Don't walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their gods. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths. They will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. It says, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They didn't walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments. They profaned my Sabbaths. God says, I will pour out my fury on them. I will fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles. So God just said, he'd take the next group, and he'd say, I am your God, I will bless you, I want you to obey me. And they would disobey. And he would step down, and it happened again and again and again. And it is no different than what it is that happens today. The history of Israel is no different than the history of all of mankind. When God says to keep the Sabbath day holy, the seventh day, Saturday, man says, well, no thank you. Maybe what we'll do is we'll just keep Friday holy. Or maybe what we'll do is we'll keep Sunday holy. Or maybe we just won't keep any day holy at all. And when God says, I want you to assemble before me on my feast days, my feast annual Sabbaths, during the days of unleavened bread, and on Pentecost, and at the feast in the fall, and man says, no thank you. We might be assembling this year on Christmas, and we might be assembling this year on Easter, or we might not be assembling on any day at all. It is the story of man. Man does not recognize God or his power or his authority. That is the problem of man. It is the great problem, and it is what has caused all of man's troubles along the way. In Ezekiel 20 still, just go to verse 33, and God says, as I live, and this is in response to this repeated rebellion that is taken along the way. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. He says, I'm going to punish you so that you will repent, so that I could show mercy. He says, I will rule over you. Now that is God's promise and also his blessing. And those who refuse to accept God's rule are simply going to have to be destroyed. They will cease to exist and no longer be a part of what God has in his creation. So man's greatest problem is his refusal to recognize and submit to God and to Jesus Christ. And God's solution to that is the establishment of the kingdom of God, when God says, I will rule over you for our good. As Paul is describing the peace, the fact that you can sit under a tree and be not afraid, and you could be there long enough for the tree to even bear the fruit. Think about the way God created wine. God created wine So that actually the better wines, you can't just make it and drink it. It's not like squeezing out the juice for breakfast. You actually have to set it aside and you have to be around to drink it at a later time. There are wines of sufficient quality, literally, that if you laid them back, you would not even probably get to drink it in your own lifetime. You would be setting it aside for your children. As it aged and matured, you would have to be able to stay there. You would have to be able to live there. Your children would have to stay and live there as well, or it wouldn't be available when the time came. It's an amazing thing, even by creation. There are things that, quite frankly, we would never know or taste or know even exist apart from God giving us strength and peace enough to just stay and to prosper. In the kingdom of God, that's the way it's going to be. God's going to establish peace. So when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, that was the message that he brought. He came preaching salvation. He came preaching that there was going to be the forgiveness of sin, that he was the Lamb of God. He was going to die for the sins of mankind. But it was not unconditional forgiveness, is it? It's salvation conditioned on repentance. Salvation is a gift, but it is not without conditions. You cannot earn it, but it will not be given to you unless you fulfill what it is that God has called us to do, and that is to repent. Mark chapter 1, Christ came out preaching the gospel, and it's stated very simply and very clearly. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. As Paul said, it means good news. It's good news that you can be forgiven of your sins, that I can, and that we can receive eternal life in the kingdom of God. Saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So you have to come to repentance. You can't just say, well, you know what? I think I'll keep day 6, or I'll keep day 1, or I'll just assemble on Easter, or I'll just eat as I please, or I'll say what I like, thank you. That simply is not accepted. God says, I will rule. I will rule over you, or you will not be in existence. Now the problem here says, believe the gospel. Believe doesn't mean just understand what is true. The demons believe and tremble. They are at, have been at, depending on what example is being given, God's throne. Satan knows that God exists. Satan knows that God has the power of the universe. Satan knows that he's under submission to God. He resents it, that he's subject to God. He resents it. The demons believe. So when it says believe the gospel, that doesn't mean that you just have to understand. Because a believer, Satan's not a believer, he believes. A believer is used in a different way. A believer is a child of God, which means subject to God. So hearing the gospel message and not complying and submitting and humbling yourself before God is of no value or benefit whatsoever. It's just like a passing whiff of the wind and it's gone. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So it isn't a matter that you can say, well, I know that. Well, yeah, I'm going to be there one day. You're either there or you're not. When it comes time, you'll either be all the way in the kingdom or all the way out. There's not going to be a sliding scale. Nobody is going to just barely miss out, and no one is just going to barely squeak in. You will be all the way in or all the way out, and there'll be a great vast gulf in between. And the difference is whether or not you truly put God first. If you put God at 1.1, you're out. You're all the way out. Because that means he's not first, he's almost first. And there's no sliding scale. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, it did not fall, it was founded on the rock. The rock is Jesus Christ. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So that one house is not going to stand regardless, and the other house will stand, well, I'd say irregardless, but I don't think that's a true word, absolutely. Either in or you're out. You either obey God and put him first or you don't. It's not like we're on our way. We're growing, yes, but in terms of submission, then that comes under repentance. But repentance is sincere. Repentance doesn't mean I'll take care of that later. Repentance means I am sorry. I will turn and worship you again. Luke chapter 13, very similar. Everybody just isn't going to be in the kingdom of God. Lake of Fire is going to be full to the brim. And I know sometimes individuals really do not like to hear me say that. So let me say it again. It's going to be full to the brim. Everyone is not going to put God first. You see, we all have a mother, a father, a sister, a brother, a son or a daughter, a relative or a friend. Everyone does. Who would appear to have turned and walked away. And we fear for them in those things. And God's love is perfect. There is no fault in God's love or in his mercy. But God is merciful and God is just. And the fact that he is just means that he is going to also do the right thing. We will all be accountable for whether or not we put God first. And everybody simply is not willing to do that. Everyone is not willing to do what God says. Luke 13, verse 22. Went through the cities, villages, teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You can say, well, you know, God's showing favoritism here. That's not the point. The point is everybody doesn't make it. Everybody just doesn't do what is necessary and put God first. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. You are not really in relationship to me. You think you are. You pretended as if you are. You looked like you were, but you're not. It's just a facade. It's not the real thing. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know you from where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. It says there's people going to come from all over and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God and you're not going to be there. So everybody's not going to do what God gives them. Not because they're unable, only because they're unwilling. Only because they're unwilling. God is merciful beyond what we even imagine. But he is still just, and he is true. And what he says is going to happen just exactly the way he has shown us. So the kingdom of God, and it's the kingdom of God the Father, is going to be set up on this earth at Jesus Christ's return. It's not set up now, but it will be. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentioned it, but let me go there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. He says, "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." We're flesh and blood. We will not be in the kingdom of God until we are spirit beings. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, there'll be those alive and remain at the return of Jesus Christ. There'll be those who are dead in the graves at the return of Jesus Christ. And they'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be changed, raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the seventh trump at the return of Jesus Christ is when flesh and blood is going to no longer be flesh and blood, and it will be incorruptible, it will be spirit. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. So the kingdom is actually going to be established, but has not been established yet. And you can see in Revelation 11, Paul read verse 15, but Revelation 11, you can see the announcement that is being made that it is time to set up the kingdom of God. Again, seventh trump, as it was addressed in Corinthians, verse 15, Revelation 11, "The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." See, it is the kingdom of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the one that God gives to administer his kingdom. And when it is all fulfilled and completed, then Christ gives the kingdom back to his Father that was as it was entrusted to him. "And he shall reign forever and ever." It says, "And the 24 elders who sat before God in their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So there's a reward for some who are faithful and serve God and put him first. And there are others, then, God says, are simply going to have to be destroyed. There is a time of trouble coming on this earth that precedes the actual judgment of the resurrection at Christ's return and the resurrection again at the end of the millennium. But there is a time of judgment that's coming on this earth that is going to be a time of trouble that is greater than has ever existed before. And God says, some of the people who serve me, I will protect. And some of the people I am going to have to allow to be purified and cleansed and to come to repentance. And it's a very, very graphic time biblically. Going back to Daniel 12. I don't want to focus long on this, but I do want to make sure that we understand what it is that God has placed in order. But in Daniel 12, verse 1, it's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, the great tribulation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It isn't enough to just say, I'm trying not to do bad. In order to put God first, you have to be going in the other direction. You have to be absolutely determined and committed to doing good. It's simply not enough to say, well, I didn't say that, or I didn't do that. What did you say? What did you do? It says, those who turn many to righteousness, their example, their contribution, their service. Got a letter from Nigeria recently, and the letter basically just said, I didn't do anything wrong. And I let it set a while, but my answer is, you also didn't do anything right. You did not fight for unity. You did not support those who needed your support. You did not go the other way. It's not enough. It's not enough to say, I just sat down. I'll tell you what, I'm going to take my pound. I'm going to bury it in the earth. I'm going to cover it over real good. I'll remember where it is. When the time comes, it'll be right there. It will be gone. God says, I'll take it away. I'll take it away. Revelation 12 portrays the time. Verse number 7. Portrays a time of this great tribulation. You know, when you're in a bad spot, you want to have a friend, don't you? You want to have a kind of a helper, protector. You don't want to find yourself in a spot where you're in a bad spot and all you have is an opponent or an adversary. That would be just going twice the wrong way. But Revelation 12 says, war broke out in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. He's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, the setting up of the kingdom of God. And so this event happens prior to that very last end thing. And it becomes part of what we would look at as the tribulation, the trouble that comes on all the earth, greater than has ever been before. The accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Even some of God's greatest servants have died a sacrifice. Hebrews 11. There will be more. There may be some of us. We have to be willing to go where God leads. It says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, going far beyond, obviously, just God's people here. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So before Christ's return, Satan is restrained in a way, and he sees his judgment coming, and he becomes furious. And he becomes angry and begins to thrash out and punish the earth. But he also begins to reach out and thrash out against God's people. Now, when Satan starts to do that, do you want God to say, now who are you? I don't really know you, do I? Or do you want Christ to say, you know what? He is my friend. Leave my friend alone. Or this is as far as you go, and you will go no further. Does not mean there'll never be a trial or test. There will be. I think the trials and tests have begun. I didn't say I thought the tribulation had begun. I do think the trials and tests have begun. I think things have changed. I think the rules have changed. I think what God is allowing in terms of our purification has been ratcheted up a little bit. John 15. At this time, and in this way, I do not want to just have an accuser. I do not just want to have an enemy. I want to have a friend. And I want to have a friend that I can look to and rely on and trust and depend on. John 15 and verse number 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus Christ speaking to the disciples at the final time before his sacrifice. If you keep my commandments, didn't say if you just believe that I exist, or didn't say if you're in the process of putting your life in order. Now, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He set the example. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Agape love. The way I sacrificed for you. That's what I want. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. If you put me first, if you worship before me, my way, I am going to rule over you. That's a blessing, not a curse. I want God to rule over me. I want Jesus Christ as my friend. I want him there next to me when there is trouble. I want him to draw the line himself as to, you will go no further, Satan. You have no more authority than I give you, and I will give you enough to fulfill my purposes, but this is my friend. And you will do no harm except by my choice and for my good purpose. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Man's greatest problem is that he does not recognize God or his authority, and he does not do what God says. And God's solution to that problem is the kingdom of God being established on this earth. And the seed of that kingdom is God's Holy Spirit put into his people, the church. And the church will never die, as Christ promised. The gates of the grave will never prevail against God's people. Jesus Christ said, you will be my friend. I do not want to walk through this life for a moment or a second or a breath without God being my master and Jesus Christ being my master and my friend. I do not want to just have an adversary. I want to come under God's protection. I want to learn and to understand what it takes, and I want to dedicate my life to put God first. There is no other way.